Good morning, everybody. Glad to have you all here with us this morning, Open Door Baptist Church. Will you all please stand as we open up with a little worship this morning? He has made me glad.
I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice for he has made me glad.
I know I am because of the blood of Jesus Christ has covered my sins, and I can actually be happy now. Thank you. So we all bow your heads. We open up with a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, I thank you and I praise you that you have put your gladness in our hearts this morning, God, and we can have happiness because you know we know where we are going. We know that you have us, and we know that you have saved us. And we are with you now, God. And we're here to praise you and thank you and lift up your holy name this morning, Lord. I ask the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be upon our worship service, God, and upon the word that your pastor has for us this morning, God. Speak powerfully through him into our hearts through your power and anointing of your Holy Spirit and through your word. And I thank you for the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Moment. Inside your bulletin, you'll see the Thanksgiving basket insert. Again, we ask if you know somebody that is in need of a Thanksgiving basket, we ask that you would fill this out, and we would ask that you would fill out all of the information because we don't have the right address or we don't have the telephone number and your contact info. We run into a problem. We can't deliver the basket, okay? So, but we ask that you do this, and then also at the bottom, you can see some food items that they're looking for that we can build these baskets with. So read that on the bottom there and find the date for all of that. Also in your bulletin, y'all smell something like aroma that permeating throughout. That's because there's a church dinner, a fall dinner, right after services today. We ask every single one of you to stay. There's plenty of food. Nobody brought anything. This food is provided for you. Some people brought some desserts. So if you don't stay for anything else, you got to stay for dessert, right? So stay for that. Also, you're starting to see some of the Christmas child, Operation Christmas Child boxes showing up. If you got those ready, you can go ahead and bring them and put them up here. And so there are some more. I know this box underneath this one right here is empty, so you can swipe that one if you need it. I think there's a couple more in the back still. I think I seen them out there this morning. So if you want to get one of those, please follow up with that. Then just read your bulletin. Read your bulletin. Thank you.
I got the short straw today, so I am here on behalf of the congregation to present you to with a gift from the congregation for Pastors Appreciation Month in October.
Well, thank you.
And it's my pleasure to have to do that. And like I say, everybody else was afraid.
Oh, great.
But we love you guys, and we thank you for all you do for us. And this is just a little bit of our appreciation.
Thank you. Thank you all very much. And there's one thing that I do is I brag about you to everybody I run into. And you people are a part of our everyday life. We love you. And thank you for this very much. Thank you. I love you.
All right. Thank you, Larry. Thank you, Donna. We all please stand and continue with worship this morning. You know, I try not to torment you guys too often with repeating songs over and over. We played this one probably a couple months ago. But it had been on my heart for several weeks. And I'd been thinking about a lady that goes to another church. And she told me one time at a conference we had here, we played this song. And at the time, she was going through chemotherapy. And things wasn't looking really good for her, you know, at the time. And she grabbed me after that was over. And she told me, she says, "Mike, what was that song that you sang?" She says, "It meant a lot to me. Because I think about the evidence of God being in my life all the time." Even though she was going through this really tough time. And in Sunday school class last week, somebody brought up the same song again. And I said, "Okay, Lord, we'll play it this morning. Because I think somebody in here needs to hear this morning too and sing along with us." All throughout my history, walk beside me when the storms made way for spring, in every season from where I'm standing, I see the evidence of your goodness all over my life, all over my.
Goodness all over my life, all over. The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice.
Thank you.
God, then my soul will sing unto thee how great thou art. Lord, you truly are great. You are so worthy to be praised. Lord, we lift up our hearts to you in song. And Lord, we just pray that this worship is glorifying to you. Lord, we just love you. We thank you for all that you do for us each and every single day. Lord, if we could only begin to imagine the blessings that you do every day in our lives, we would just be in awe. We would be just struck with awe. And so, Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. But so, Lord, we offer this praise to you in thanksgiving in our hearts, Lord. We lift it to you. And so, Lord, as we continue on in a time of worship, Lord, that we will give back to you what you first given to us, Lord. That, Lord, that as we give to you, that we'll give as generously as you have given to us. But, Lord, sometimes there are people who have needs and people who have things that they need to take care of in their life. So, Lord, we just pray this. If we have an extra dollar, we would put it in. If we need a dollar, we would just take it out. So, Lord, but it be for your glory, for your honor, for your purpose, for your kingdom use. And, Lord, we ask that you bless this offering in the hands that put it in. Lord, that you would just increase their bounty. Lord, that they will know it is you who is the greatest provider of all. And Lord, as I begin to look at your word, begin to hear your word, Lord, as we study your word, that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would be able to receive this word. And Lord, if I'm going to say something that's not right or not true, that does not bring glory unto you, Lord, that you would silence my lips, not allow me to speak, but you would rise up the one to speak for you this day. I pray this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning once again. And I just want to tell you again, I thank you for your appreciation. And I also want to remind you that I can't do what I do unless you do what you do. And I've told you all from the beginning, it's not a me, it is a we, right? It's a we, but I appreciate you and I love you. Continuing on this morning in our popular Bible story series, I want to take you now to the point of Scripture of the cleansing of the temple as recorded in John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Now, the cleansing of the temple came historically earlier in Jesus' ministry as described by John. The cleansing of the temple is believed to have happened actually twice in Jesus' ministry. Now, the account we will talk about today was written by John in chapter 2, but also Jesus again cleansed the temple near the end of his ministry. actually during the final week of his life, after the triumphant entry and all the events that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But today we will look at the first event, the very first time that Jesus did this, in John chapter 2. We will begin in John chapter 2 and verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading. So the text starts out with Jesus going to the Passover. So in order to fully understand this text that we're looking at today, you must first fully understand the Passover. Now, the Passover was a time of celebration for the Jews. You all remember back in Exodus when the Passover was when they were going to kill all the male children of the Jewish children, and they had to put blood by the doorpost. And when the angel of death seen that, he passed over them, right? Well, this whole time, it was a great time of celebration for the Jews, kind of like how we celebrate Christmas, meaning this, that it was a big old to-do, right? Everybody gets a big old excitement when Christmas comes around. Also, it was a time of remembrance when they reflected on their exodus from Egypt. And if you remember, they had been slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. And God employed Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh that he says, "Let my people go," right? And eventually that did happen through a series of events. They were called the 10 plagues in Egypt, right? So after that, it was a pivotal time in history for the Jews. And so the Passover was a celebration, a very special time to remember and to reflect on God's goodness. It was a time to reflect on God's goodness to them, right? And to the Jews. And God commanded the Israelites to commemorate this event annually as a lasting ordinance. In this time of the year, this celebration was extremely important to the Jew. Some traveled hundreds of miles to attend this event, right? They traveled hundreds of miles, including Jesus. Jesus came a long way for this. So as we start into this story, in verse 13, we see Jesus going into the temple during Passover. We can look at this and say he was going to church, all right? And we can look at it kind of like that to put it in our mind perspective. Now, I want to briefly explain the temple to you. The temple was a place of holiness and prayer and worship, kind of like church, right? It was a place of holiness, prayer, and worship. So in that day, it was the place where people came to meet God. It was a place for them to meet God and receive forgiveness of their sins through the offering of animal sacrifices. And when Jesus came on the scene to the temple that day, the temple had already been under construction for 46 years. It was a 46-year building program. How would you like that, huh? Right? 46-year building program. Now, the main building itself was finished in about a year and a half, but they continued working on the surrounding complex for decades. Now, here's a photo to try to show you a picture to get this in your mind. So the temple here is an actual building. It's situated on 19 acres, and the area was divided into really four chambers or four courtyards. One is the courtyard of Gentiles. If you look clear around the outside, you'll see Gentile courtyard, Gentile courtyard, Gentile courtyard right there, right? And then you have the courtyard of the women, which is right in the middle of this first square. You see it right there. And then after that, you have the courtyard, the court of Israel, which if you look up here in the corner of the second division, right up in the corner, the Israelites' courtyard is right there. And then the next one is the courtyard of the priest, which is more in the center of that second one. So it's kind of divided up in people groups in that way. Now also remember this. The Jews despised the Gentiles. The Jews despised the Gentiles. Anyone who was not Jewish, anyone who was not an Israelite, is a Gentile. So unless you're a Jew here this morning, you're Jewish, Unless you're Jewish, every other one of us would be a Gentile, okay? Just to put that in perspective. But the Jews despised the Gentiles. So as you see, the courtyard of Gentiles was the furthest away from the holy place, right? The holy place. See it up there on the very top with the gold ring around it? So the Gentiles is all the way around the outside of that, right? They are the furthest away from the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies was the innermost, most sacred sanctuary of the ancient Israelite temple. It was considered the earthly dwelling place of God's direct presence. What I'm trying to say there, the Jews believed that the presence of God dwelt in that place, in the Holy of Holies. They thought that's where they had to come to get into the presence of God. So the Gentiles, because they were despised by the Jews, were the furthest away from the Holy of Holies. And the further you go into the center of the temple, the more important the more holy that you were considered. The closer you got to the Holy of Holies was the more holy you were considered. Therefore, only those who were considered the most holy would get all the way in, primarily the high priest, right? They're the closest, right in the center, that middle right there. They were the most closest with the high priest, could get close to the place of the Holy of Holies. They were the closest ones. And on that one day of year, which is called Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, that meant where the high priest would, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and perform a special ritual to atone for the collective sins of the entire Israelite community. Because a person's individual sin could not be brought to God individually, but rather it was done collectively. So, and the atonement for individual sins, now the atonement for individual sins was achieved through a sacrificial system, an offering system, an offering this where they would offer the sacrifice of an animal, and the type of animal that you offered depended on your social status. It would be how high up you were in the social ladder, meaning the higher up the social ladder, the bigger the offering, right? For instance, the high priest, which would be considered the highest, right? The high priest would be required to sacrifice a bull. That was huge. And a poor person could sacrifice something like a dove or a pigeon, right? And that was to atone for your sins. That's how you were forgiven of your sins in that time. There was sacrifice, and then there was repentance and obedience to God's commands. So as you can see, as far as getting inside the temple, getting inside there, in that day, now watch, even the women in that day were considered more holy than the Gentiles were. Now, I'm just saying that was the biblical times. Don't throw anything at me, right? But that's the way it was, that the women were inside and the Gentiles were outside, right? So it is here in the court of the Gentiles where the Jews chose to transact business. They're out there on that out perimeter of that courtyard. That's where they would conduct business, transact business. Now, let's just imagine this for a moment. Let me kind of get this into your head as a perspective, all right? You pull into the church parking lot on Sunday morning. Your heart is full of anticipation of worship and teaching of God's word, right? And you're spiritually, emotionally, physically, your spiritual cup is empty, and you're ready to be filled up. You're ready to be rejuvenated, filled up with the Holy Spirit of God, right? You're coming in here to get recharged spiritually, right? And emotionally as well, and physically, right? You are ready to enter the church. So you're here, you're in the parking lot, you're ready to enter the church building and join your brothers and sisters in worship, right? In worship service. And you look forward to a time of praise. You feel the need to commune in prayer. You anticipate the Lord's Supper being served. You have your tithe and your offering. You long to hear the Lord's word being spoken, but as you pull up, the parking lot is crammed full. You can't find a place to park. You end up clear at the back of the parking lot, back by the pole barn back there, and the golf cart isn't running, right? And you Get a little mud on your shoes. Anybody notice any mud around here today? Yeah, we're sorry. We had an explosion out front, so just never mind. But you get a little mud on your shoes on the way in, but you are undetermined. That's not going to stop you. You are determined to come to church. But as you try to enter the building, you're coming up, and as you try to enter the building, there's a long line in the foyer. And there are tables set up at every entrance of this building. People are writing checks and putting cash down on the tables and getting tokens in return to place in the offering plate. And you finally make it up to the table, and you're told that you need the new church currency in order to make an offering. You all didn't know we had a Baptist currency, did you? But as you come up, you're finding out that you needed the new church currency in order to make an offering unto the Lord. So you come in and you go up to the thing and you put $20 bill down on the table and you get a $10 church coin in return. Right? And you finally make it through the entrance and you find the halls are very congested, where booths are set up throughout all the hallways. People are selling hymn books maybe a couple different booths are selling hymn books. Get your hymn book here. Get your hymn book here. Here it is. Get your hymn book. You can't sing without your hymn book. You can't participate in worship without this hymn book. Get your hymn book here. It's yours. You can rent it for $19.95. And across the way, there are tables where people are buying and selling communion bread. The sign reads on the booth, official unleavened communion bread. Get your pinch of communion bread for $5. And on up ahead, you notice merchants pouring some wine. And the sign reads on their booth, 100% pure fruit of the vine for communion. Get your individual cup just for you for only $7.50. And there's so much commotion and commerce going on that you throw your hands up in disgust, realizing you're never going to make it into sanctuary before the worship even starts. Now, if you can imagine an experience like this and how frustrating that would be, then you can understand what it was like inside the temple courtyard during the time of Passover when Jesus came to worship at the temple. You kind of get in the picture. So let's pick up in verse 15 right there. Verse 15, when he, meaning Jesus, had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Notice the exclamation point. Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Now, when I read it, I thought, wow. Sounds like Jesus was a little bit angry, doesn't it? We don't, right? It's what he was angry. He was ticked off, right? Well, this morning I want to see why Jesus got so angry. Why did he come unleashed? Well, point number one is this: zeal exposes what's out of place. Zeal exposes what's out of place. Now, zeal is a word that means intense passion. So you have an intense passion for something, right? Zeal is a word that means intense passion or enthusiasm. You have great enthusiasm for a particular standard or purpose. Zeal, that's the definition of zeal. And if you have a zeal for something, you have a passion for something, then notice this, that zeal exposes what's out of place. You can see when you walk in, if you have a zeal for something, you can notice what's out of place. Now notice, Jesus entered the temple, and immediately he saw what did not belong. The animals, the money changers, the noise, the disrespect for what worship was supposed to be. Notice Jesus finds merchants who had set up for business selling oxen, sheep, and doves for sacrifices, which were less than adequate for what they were going to do. They were supposed to be without blemish, and these animals had issues and problems. So he noticed this as animals were running loose in the temple, and with that comes animal waste all over the floor. Mary, is Mary in here? You wouldn't want that. She's in the kitchen, I'm sorry. So Mary cleans the church. So There are all these animals running over and waste all over the floor. People tracking it around everywhere. Can you imagine the smell inside the temple? And on top of that, vendors were set up in rented spaces, spaces undoubtedly rented by the priests themselves. That priests were most likely in on it from what we can tell. So you have both the merchants and the priests making a profit from selling sacrifices for worship and exorbitant, ridiculous, overpriced fees. Now remember, people were traveling from far distances. Hundreds of miles. And they could not bring a sacrifice with them, and the merchants knew this. Now, let me give you a couple of little examples here that will kind of put that in perspective. John and Paula, which John is in back here. Hi, John. But Paula's in the kitchen as well. But John and Paula live in Dallas Pike. Jason and Tracy, right, they live in Amsterdam. And I know some of you live in Tiltonsville and Richmond and out in the outskirts, right? But here's my point. In our day, we have cars. We have trucks. It makes it much quicker to travel larger distances, right? But can you imagine John and Paula riding to church from Dallas Pike on a donkey? Now, we can imagine Jason Corder doing it, but not Tracy. Right? But could you imagine? Now, times that distance by 10. So people did not have a choice, right? They didn't have a choice other than to pay what was asked for the animals for sacrifice. So, how was they, if they had to do it because there was no other way to atone for their sins at that point in time. And if this weren't bad enough, there were also merchants set up who were changing money. You see, money had to be exchanged for temple money, and the exchange rate was also ridiculously overpriced. But temple money was the only money acceptable in the temple, so people didn't have a choice. They had to pay the rates. So why did they pay these ridiculous rates? It was because the people coming to the temple Passover were dedicated to their faith. They were dedicated. They were all in on their faith. So whatever the cost, they would pay it. They didn't feel like they had a choice, right? They knew that God required them to give, and they wanted to obey, be obedient to that, so they felt like they didn't have another choice. So Jesus comes in. Jesus' display of anger, I would call it righteous anger, amen? Therefore, Jesus had a right, righteous anger. He had a right to be angry. Jesus had a right to be angry because these merchants were disrespecting his Father's house, a place of worship. They were disrespecting it. And can you just, in your mind, make a mental picture of what this anger looked like? Jesus cracking the whip, driving out the merchants. Now, that's usually not a picture that we think about when we think of Jesus, is it? We think Jesus is this lowly, merely little, home, little kind of guy. Listen, Jesus was a man's man. He was no wimp, and he was not afraid. He didn't get scared off easily. We think of him as weak, but he isn't. Jesus cracking the whip and yelling. He was mad. He was ticked. Listen, the confusion in all of this, the animals stampeding, merchants trying to recover their goods, money changers. Could you get it? He's overturning and cracking the whip, yelling and turning over all these tables, and there's these money changers crawling around in all this animal waste trying to recover their money rolling all over the place. Could you imagine that? That would have been a chaotic sight. Listen to me. When you have a zeal for something, that zeal will expose what's out of place. Likewise, Jesus entered the temple and immediately saw what did not belong there. He immediately knew what was wrong in this setting. Why? Because he had a zeal for that. He had a passion for that. He knew what didn't belong. He knew the animals didn't belong. He knew the money changers didn't belong. The noise, all of the distraction from worship, right? So Jesus' intense passion for God's standard, right? Jesus' passion, intense passion for God's standard revealed and confronted the disrespect and commercialism that defiled the temple. Now, I want you to remember what I just said there. I said a mouthful. Jesus' intense passion, his zeal for God's standard, God has a standard, amen? All right? His intense passion, his zeal for God's standard revealed and confronted the disrespect and commercialism that defiled the temple. And Jesus said, watch, verse 16, Jesus said in verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Jesus is saying, these things do not belong here. They don't belong here. Which leads me to point number two. Zeal for the true temple. Zeal for the true temple. Look at verse 16. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Right here, Jesus is pointing out the fact that this temple was not theirs. That's what he's pointing out. He's saying this place right here, this house of work, this big thing you're in right here, this temple, this is not yours. This is my daddy's. This is God's. That his Father is the true leader of this temple, not the priest, not the merchants. And I want you to look at the effect that this display of righteous anger had on the disciples. Now watch. When he got angry, it got people's attention. Look in verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So Jesus' display of anger, it caused his disciples, right, his followers, his disciples, to remember what was written in Scripture, Psalm 69:9, in case you were wondering. Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Psalm 69:9 in the NIV reads this, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you follow me. Now, this happened to be King David speaking in the Old Testament here during a time when he was suffering persecution and rejection precisely because his devotion to God and his ways. Meaning King David was devoted to God, right? And he comes and he speaks to this because of the people's rejection of God's ways. So he says that in 69:9. He felt the dishonor God, the dishonor directed at God as if it were aimed at himself and it consumed him. Well, Jesus comes and he repeats that right here in our text today. He repeats that very verse. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. You see, Jesus had a passion to be in his Father's house. Do you? Jesus had a passion to be in his Father's house, but he was insulted by the disrespect that was displayed. He says, the insults of those who insult you, Father, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying the insults of the insults of those who insult you insult me. And listen to me, shouldn't we be the same? Shouldn't we be the same way about this? Shouldn't we be insulted when people desecrate and disrespect our Father? Should we not be the same? You know what cuts through me more than anything else, is when I hear somebody say, oh, GD, oh, JC, it cuts through me when they're using it in a wrong way. Why? You're disrespecting my Father. But not only did it have an effect on the disciples, but it also left quite an impression on the Jewish authorities. Because watch, because if we jump to verse 18, we see the Jewish authorities wanted some answers, right? Look at verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Now, at this point, the Jewish authorities have no idea who Jesus is. You have to understand that. We get that in. They have no idea who Jesus is. So they demand a sign to show his authority, as if what he just did wasn't enough, right? So look at verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews, verse 20, then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, man. What you talking about? 40, what do you mean 3 days? I'll tear it down. You're going to build it back up." He says, look, it has. They look at him, these Jewish authorities. "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it back up in 3 days? What are you saying, man?" So you get what happened here, right? You have to catch this. You have to catch what's going on here for it to make sense to you. Jesus switched here from talking about the physical temple, this building, to the spiritual temple, my body. So watch. Jesus is now revealing himself, right? He's revealing himself as the Savior, as the one who would become the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, right? That's what he's doing. They can't see it. They don't understand it, right? Jesus now revealing himself, but they do not understand it because they don't understand who he is. They don't understand who's standing before them. They don't understand who's overturning these tables. Yet, right? They don't understand who he is yet or for what purpose he has come. They don't understand why he's there. Jesus is actually, in his answer to the Jews in verse 19, he's foretelling his own death. A death that would come at their hands, at the Jews' hands. Not of the Gentiles, but of the Jews. He's foretelling his own death. Jesus was saying, "I am the true temple of the living God. You will crucify me. You will kill me. And when you do, I will rise again in 3 days." Now this they did not understand. And this was also not the answer they were looking for. Because they wanted physical signs of his authority. Notice what they asked. Notice what they asked. "What signs do you show us that you do these things?" They wanted signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. And that was the problem with their faith of that day. Listen, I'm going to just now get ready to start to preach in case you're wondering. This was the problem with their faith of that day. A lot of people who were following Jesus in that day, and we've talked about this over the last few weeks, that all of those people who were following Jesus were following them with the wrong motivation. They were following him with the wrong motivation. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 says it, that many believed because of the signs he did. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But hold on. Hold, pause, hold on, watch, and listen. And because, and look at verse 24, look what it says. Jesus did not commit himself to them. You need to underline that and circle that in your word. Look at that. Jesus did not commit himself to them because, this is why, he knew all men. Verse 25, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Circle the word in. He knew what was in man. Now that word commit right there in verse 24, that word commit in verse 24 is the same word in the Greek as is used in verse 23 for belief. Same word. The word belief in 23 and commit in 24, same word. Jesus is saying this. He's saying that he didn't place himself in their belief. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I didn't place myself in their belief. I didn't commit to them. I didn't place myself in their belief. Why? Because, verse 25, he knew what was in them. He knew their true motivation. He knew their true passion. He knew what their thoughts were. Which leads me to my final point, point number 3, zeal for obedience and holiness. We must have a zeal for obedience and holiness. Understand, just like then is still true today, to this very day, to this very hour, to this very moment. Jesus knows our past, our present, and our future. He knows you. He knows your heart. He knows your soul. He knows your mind. Meaning this, he knows the real us, who we really are deep down. He knows who we really are deep down on the inside. He knows what we've done, and he knows where we are, and he knows our true heart. He knows our thoughts towards him and how we view him, how we know him. And Jesus knew that the belief of the sign seekers, right? They were looking for a sign. Show us a sign, right? Jesus knew the belief of the sign seekers was not based on what? Jesus knew that the belief of the sign seekers was not based on the person of Jesus Christ. They knew that. He knew it. It was not based on the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who is the ultimate sacrifice for all men. Amen? He's the ultimate sacrifice for the forgiveness of all sins. No matter who you are, he is a pure sacrifice that would be killed for all, for the atonement, for the forgiveness of every sin. He is the victor over sin. Jesus Christ is the victor over sin, as he was dead for 3 days and then he rose from the dead. He is the Redeemer who paid the price that God required for your sins. He is the Savior who saves us eternally from hell. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh, our Savior from our sins. He is the Lord God Almighty in the flesh who dwelt among us. But I want you to notice something. Their belief was on the signs and wonders. Their belief was on the wow factor. I wonder what he can do for me. I wonder what I can get from him. You see, there's a difference here in being religious and being a Christian. Religious is just that, is what can God do for me? A Christian says, what can I do for you? Listen, there are some people sitting in churches that Jesus will not look. This is not easy. There are some people sitting in churches that Jesus will not place a belief in their hearts. Why, Pastor? Because listen to me. You can't truly believe unless God gives you the faith to believe. You cannot believe unless God gives you the faith to believe. I'm saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. And trust me when I tell you, there are plenty of people who have a superficial, on the surface, knowledge of who Jesus is. Don't ever forget this. Satan himself knows about Jesus. In fact, the Bible says that Satan believes in Jesus. In fact, the Bible says that the demons shudder at his name. And plenty of God's people say, I believe in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. But in truth, watch, but in truth, their hearts have not been fully changed. Their hearts have not been fully transformed. Listen, like Satan and the demons, they believe, but what they don't do is surrender to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. Let me say that again. They say they believe, but they do not surrender to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. Now let's get down to some serious life application here, all right? That ever since Jesus Christ rose from the grave, the temple, the building, is no longer necessary. We don't have to go to the Holy of Holies to speak to God. That's what I mean. Is this necessary? Yes, it's necessary. But it is not necessary for us as believers today to speak to God. I don't have to come to this church building before I can talk to God. Instead, the temple of God exists in every true born-again believer. I can speak to God because He is in me through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is in me. I can speak to God wherever I am. And if you're a true believer, they'll never take prayer out of schools. It'll never happen. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Don't believe me? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not, your own? So today, the Holy Spirit, His Holy Spirit, dwells inside this temple, not this building. You take all of us out of this building, then the presence of God is not here. But when we, the church, His believers, come into this building with His Spirit in us, then He's here. You get it? Watch. That when we truly believe, in the redemptive act of the cross in Jesus Christ and the resurrection power over death and sin that He paid for you and I, right? And when we, just like the disciples in verse 22, believe the Scripture, watch, they believe the Scripture and the words of Jesus, and we follow them and obey them, different from what Satan does, right? We follow them and obey them with a zeal, with great enthusiasm, in pursuit of Him. We chase after Him in relationship with Him. It is then that we are truly saved and have the power of the Holy Spirit placed in us by His keeper, Jesus Christ. We are born again spiritually, meaning we are known by God. Who in here is known by God? Amen. It's not that I know God, it's that He knows me, right? I am known by God. You know what else I don't have to do? I don't have to drag a bull up here on this stage and slaughter it anymore. You don't have to carry a sacrifice to church with you anymore. Jesus Himself has already done that for us once and for all. But I fear, though, that what we find today is this. People who make this superficial or an emotional commitment to the knowledge of the cross and think that just because they prayed for salvation or just because they were baptized that they are saved. That by some action that was performed by you yourself, that some action that you did, that now you are saved. Well, if that's you, then you, my friend, have a false sense of security. Because why? Because it's not the real gospel. It's not the true gospel. If I can get to heaven by something I do, then why would Jesus have to go to the cross? And who is the author? Listen, if you think just making this a simple profession, saying, I believe, and you think that you're good because you said, I believe, that's a false gospel. And let me ask you this. Who's the author of falsehoods? Satan. Satan himself, right? Because it's not what you do that saves you. It's not your action. You're doing your action. But the action of Jesus Christ alone on the cross. Are you saved? I'm just asking, are you saved? Can you imagine a more powerful lie? Look, can you imagine a more powerful lie than someone who thinks that they are saved because they said the words, I believe, but in truth they are not saved just because they repeated a prayer? Just because they mentioned out of their mouth, I believe? Is there a more devastating lie than that? Listen, saying a prayer or doing good or coming to church, those are all good things. Giving money, right? We think, you know, those things are good. But let me tell you, saying a prayer, doing good, coming to church, giving money does not save you. Jesus himself, don't believe me? Jesus himself and said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders? We've done many things. We've done many works. In your name. We've done many wonders in your name. In verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. This is God speaking. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So understand, we are no different than these people in the temple. And God said, depart from me, I never knew you. I mean, think about that for a minute. Can you imagine the pain of hearing that from God? Could you just put yourself there? Could you imagine hearing from God, speaking to you, saying, depart from me, I never knew you. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says, again, I got to back this up with scripture. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, what's the next word? There it is. Circle it, underline it. Something's coming. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Meaning for those who have a zeal for God's way in their life. Listen, we need to understand that just because we have the knowledge of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, that just because we know or have a head knowledge, or we feel that we have an awareness of this, that is not enough to protect us. Why? Because it's a superficial belief in Jesus Christ. And remember, even Satan believes in Jesus Christ, and Satan won't be in heaven. Why? Why will, if he believes, why won't he be in heaven? That's what I'm trying to tell you for you and I. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Why won't he be in heaven? Because he refuses to surrender himself to follow the ways and the commands of the Lord God Almighty. He refuses that. He knows he's real. He knows he's true. But he refuses to surrender himself to the ways of the Lord. And according to scripture we just read, neither will some of us. You know, a lot of people, preachers included, have used this story of Jesus cleansing the temple as instruction that we should not be buying or selling in the temple. But it's not about that at all, really. It's not about that at all. This whole story is really about zeal. Zeal for the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. It's about believing in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and surrendering your life to follow and worshiping him as a daily practice in your life. And that means this: zeal will expose what is out of place. Listen to me, friends. Y'all have some stuff that is out of place in your life, and you know it. Why am I saying that? Because I'm looking at myself and I know it. You have some stuff that's out of place in your life and you know it. I'm not telling you that, but the Holy Spirit of God is telling you that. But sometimes our hearts can look just like that temple, full of noise, full of transactions, full of distractions, and full of confusion of what God expects from you. and there's no room for God's presence. There's too much going on in there. There's no room for God's presence. But notice something. Jesus entered the temple and immediately saw what didn't belong. Likewise, when the Holy Spirit fills us and comes to us, he reveals what is out of place in our lives. Things like pride, things like greed, things like unforgiveness, things like misplaced priorities. And as these are brought to our attention, we must surrender these to God. We need to clean house. We need to clean house. That's how revival comes, right here. We need to clean house. So just like spring cleaning shows you some dust bunnies that you may have that you didn't even know about and were there, the spiritual zeal for God, my spiritual zeal for God, will expose hidden clutter in my heart. It will expose things to me. My zeal for God will expose things in my life that ought not to be there. Then you need to ask God for help. You need to go to God and ask for help. Ask God to help you see what he sees when he walks through the temple of your heart. When he's walking through the temple of your heart, ask him to show you what he sees. Ask him. Ask him to do that. There's the difference between someone who says they believe and a Christian. Why? Because I have a zeal. I have a passion for God in my life. I want to be about what he wants for me in my life. Look, ask him what's defiling your temple, because remember, number two, zeal for the true temple. Because remember, the temple today is not represented by these four walls right here. The temple today is this. It's you. It's your heart. It's inside of you. It is about Jesus indwelling you inside of you in here. And when Jesus comes in, he has, listen, when Jesus comes into you, he has the authority to drive out anything that he finds offensive or insulting and not worthy to be in the temple of God. The true temple. And listen to me closely. Watch, listen closely. Superficial belief is a big problem today. Many churches teach that all you have to do is pray. I've watched invitation after invitation and after invitation. I watch pastors. I'm blaming pastors. I'm blaming preachers who stand up here before their congregations and say, "You want to go to heaven? All you have to do is pray." False! That is not true. It will not get you anywhere but hell. But they do it time and time again. I'm not picking on any one denomination. I'm picking on a Southern Baptist. And it crushes my heart. Because they're giving them a false gospel. Well, all you have to do is pray. And you'll go to heaven. Seems simple enough, right? Just say a prayer and we are saved, right? No. Remember, Jesus knows all men, verse 25. And he knows the thoughts of men. He knows the hearts of men. So if the only thing you're looking for is fire insurance, that's all you want out of God is fire insurance, meaning I don't want to go to hell. Who in here wants to go to hell? Anybody want to go to hell? Anybody takers want to go to hell? Nobody wants to go to hell. If the only thing you're looking for is fire insurance, you're missing the point. You're missing the gospel. We are asking Jesus to come into our hearts to save us, yes, to be our Lord and Savior, yes. But here's the hard part when it comes in. We want the salvation. We want the fire source. But you know what we do not want? And I'm telling you about churches, every church, including and especially Southern Baptist Church. You know what a lot of people want? They want salvation. What they don't want, they do not want a Lord. They do not want a ruler. They do not want an authority over their life. You listen, you cannot have salvation apart from this. It's not going to happen. You need to have a passion for Christ in your everyday life practice. It's a relationship. That's lead point number three, zeal for obedience and holiness. Listen to me. True belief in Jesus is characterized by transformative zeal. There has to be a transformation in you. There has to be something different that happens inside of you. There has to be this transformative zeal that leads to a life of obedience to God's word. Don't live by me. I'm a hypocrite. Well, y'all shocked? That's what they all say. You know what they all said? The people in there, they're a bunch of hypocrites. They're absolutely right. You want to know why I'm a hypocrite? Because I still sin. But it's not my desire to do that. It's not my desire to do that. Cleansing the temple from sin, that's what my desire is. That when it's made known to me, that I clean it out, right? Clean out the worldly desires. Because the truth is, we all want to go to heaven. Who wants to go to heaven? Amen, right? We all, right? But no one wants to be told what to do. No one wants to be told how to live. No one wants to answer to an authority. In verse 22, it says that the disciples believed, watch, the disciples believed in Scripture and the words of Jesus. Now, this is a belief. That is a belief that differs from the spiritual, superficial sign. Superficial, spiritual sign. Signs and wonders. This is a belief that differs than that. It is a deep-seated belief. A deep-seated belief. A belief that encourages us to please God. How? We have a zeal to please Him in every aspect of our life. Today, people say they believe, I believe. But they reject the Word of God. They reject the authority of God in their everyday life practice. Go read Galatians chapter 5. Now, I'm not talking about an occasional sin. We all sin. Who in here has sinned this week? All you backsliding hypocrites. We all sin. We're all sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We all sin. But I'm not talking about it. I'm talking about an outright rejection of the Word of God. They do what they want, when they want, how they want, regardless of the Word of God or what it says. Now, let me say this bluntly, like I'm not blunt usually. Let me say this bluntly. We have more people professing to be Christians than actually are living a Christian life. We have more people professing to be Christians than those who are actually living a Christian life. People conforming more to the pattern of the world rather than the pattern God has given us in His Word. That what we say, that what they say they believe doesn't line up with their lifestyle. What does that mean? I believe, but their lifestyle doesn't line up to the Word of God. Do you know what that means? I mean, I'm talking consistently ongoing daily practices. Do you know what that means? No evidence of salvation. That's what that means. Satan believes, but he won't follow. He won't make Jesus Lord of his life. We have churches full of professing Christians who know what God's word says. They know what God's word says, and they deny it daily, ongoing, continually in their lives, as if it doesn't matter. It's whatever I want. Preachers, pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers, elders, youth workers, lay workers, and pew sitters who walk into churches to worship and are openly or privately living against the word of God, and you know you are. Is this you? I don't know. Is it? I don't know. But there's one who knows. Would Jesus walk in here today? Would Jesus walk in here today and say to you, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity? Those aren't my words, those are His. People, I'm telling you, our belief is known by Jesus. Let me ask you this. How does he see your belief? How does he see it? Is it merely by your head knowledge of Christ and the cross, or is your belief known to him by a continual act of obedience of God's word in our lives? Meaning this, our actions speak louder than words. And understand is not a have to. Listen, that's what changed for me. Oh, really, when I learned that this isn't something I had to do, it wasn't a have-to way of life, it's a want-to way of life. And I'm going to tell you something, it's a good life. I want to please God. I want to honor God with my life. I want to accept his lordship. That's zeal. I want to. So if you are living for the pleasures of this world, for the pleasures of yourself, that makes you feel good. What makes you feel good? What makes you happy? What fulfills you? You may say, I believe, but if Jesus doesn't, but if Jesus hasn't chased these things out of your life and given you a zeal for the presence of God in your life, then who are you really living for? So this story has nothing to do with buying or selling in the temple. Instead, it has everything to do with selling yourself out, paying a ridiculous price to the world. Watch. Paying a ridiculous price to the world and its pleasures at an exchange rate that you're not willing to pay, which is eternal separation from God. Personally, it's an exchange rate higher than I'm willing to pay. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his salvation? How about you? Where is your zeal? Where's your zeal at? Where's your passion at today? Is your life out of control maybe? Or those sins, even those little ones that no one knows about? You know the ones I'm talking about. Those sins that no one knows about you, that they are insulting to God. Have they desecrated the temple? Have they desecrated your temple? Well, I want to give you the opportunity today to come to Jesus just as you are. As a filthy rag, I want you to come. I ask you to come to invite Jesus into your life and to follow him, to take up residence, and ask him to take up residence in your life. Ask him to take up residence in your soul. You understand that's God's wish for you. Maybe you have professed to be a Christian, but this morning that burden has been placed in your heart. That just maybe your knowledge of Jesus is just that knowledge, not a relationship. Because why? Because there's no zeal, there's no passion, there's no lordship for Christ in your life. You might be sitting there thinking right now, the only thing I want is out of here. Ooh. Ooh. You have a greater desire to fit in out there than you have for the things of God and his word in here. Listen, fortunately for you, God is the God of second chances. Hallelujah. Amen, hallelujah. He is the ultimate sacrifice that just keeps on giving. Amen. You can't outgive him. He just keeps on giving. You don't have to go buy a bull or a goat or a pigeon to atone for your sins. Jesus has already done that for you. You see, those sacrifices that he did was just a picture of the sacrifice that was to come. You get that, right? He's already atoned for you. You just need to bring yourself to Jesus and admit that you are a sinner and ask him to forgive you for that sin and give you a zeal to live for him. So as the music begins, I know that this was a hard word, and it's been a hard word. And I've given you a lot to think about. But listen, this is important stuff. It is eternally important stuff. But as we see time passing by, look, as we see time passing by and as we see historical events taking place in this world that Jesus tells us that we will see in the last days, we can look out at this world and we can see it. It's important that you know that you know that you know. Know what? It's important that you know that when you stand face to face with Jesus on Judgment Day, He will say, "Say it, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." Wouldn't you rather hear that instead of, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Which do you want? Which do you want to hear on that day? You come to Jesus, surrender yourself to Him, your mind, your body, and your soul. Let us pray. Father God, may you move powerfully through your Holy Spirit, Lord, and that you will move upon the hearts of all people, including mine. In Jesus' name, amen.
We all please stand.
Mr. Rich is here.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as
feel that the Lord's been speaking to you, come speak to me, come speak to Pastor Richie, and we'd be more than happy to talk to you privately. But as you go from this place not hungry, but go downstairs and eat. Every single one of you, please come and eat, and I'm going to ask Pastor Rich to say the blessing here in just a second. But if when we do leave this building, know this, that the temple of God goes with you because he's in you. Go with a zeal to live out your life passionately in front of this world. Be bold. Amen. Amen. There's one thing about Charlie Kirk. He was bold, wasn't he? Go be bold. Amen. Pastor Rich, would you close us in prayer for the dinner, please?
Gather as a church. God, we ask that you bless the food, the hand.